Okay, beginning of Perek Tetzayin. Vayelech Shimshon Azata. Shimshon went down to Aza. Aza is the same Aza we have today. Shimshon, remember our last story was the battle with the Plishtim in the area of Etam, in the area of Hebron, which ended with this declaration, Vayishbot et Yisrael b'mei Plishtim, which ended with this declaration about him judging Israel. This is a kind of a summary to Shimshon's life. And then we turn to the last chapter. Perek Tetzayin is the last chapter in the story of Shimshon. Vayelech Shimshon Azata, Vayasham Isha Zona, Vayavo Eleha. Comes to Aza, and he sees an Isha Zona. Isha Zona, of course, is a prostitute. Vayavo Eleha. Come.
We just started.
Vayavo Eleha. So this is now Shimshon's second, third maybe, depending on how you look at Timna. Timna, there were two engagements with his wife in Timna, the first chapter and the second chapter. This is now the third engagement with a woman in Shimshon's life in the story, second woman in particular, and she is this prostitute in Aza. Vayavo Eleha, he comes to her. In the meantime, La'azatim lemor means it was Perek Tetzayin, beginning of Perek Tetzayin. La'azatim lemor, to the people of Aza it was said. Meaning somehow Shimshon's arrival in Aza was discovered, was news, they found out about it. Ba Shimshon Hena, Shimshon is here. Vayasobu, they surrounded the house. Vayervulo kol alayla b'shar ha'ir. They laid in wait, in ambush, all night at the shar ha'ir, the gate of the city. Vayitcharshu kol alayla lemor ad or haboker v'haragnuhu. They secretly said amongst themselves, we'll wait till the morning, and we'll get him. We'll kill him. Vayishkav Shimshon ad chatzi alayla. So Shimshon lay there with this prostitute until the middle of the night. Vayakom b'chatzi alayla. Got up in the middle of the night. Why in the middle of the night? Why in the middle of the night? Beginning of Perek Tetzayin. Why in the middle of the night? Why b'chatzi alayla? What's the significance of his getting up in the middle of the night? Right, because the azatim are standing outside in an ambush, hiding, waiting for the morning to ambush him. So he gets the better of them by slipping out in the middle of the night. That's exactly right. Vayishkav Shimshon ad chatzi alayla. They're waiting ador haboker. He gets up ad chatzi alayla in the middle of the night. Vayakom b'chatzi alayla, v'ye'echoz b'daltot shar ha'ir u'v'shteh ha'mizuzot. He grabbed hold of the two gates of the doors of the gates of the city with the door frame, v'shteh ha'mizuzot. Just took the doors, because evidently it's locked, right? The doors are locked, the gates are locked, they're trying to keep him within the walls of the city to hold him in ambush. So he, to escape, he took the gate, couldn't open the door, so he took the door with the frame. Shtem izuzot, shah ha'ir, daltot shah ha'ir, uvishtem izuzot. The door, the gate, with the wall, with the frame. Va'isaim im habariach. He carried them with the lock. It was still locked. still bolted. So he just took the whole thing. Vayasim al ketefav, took it on his shoulders. V'ya'alem el rosh ahar asher pnei Chevron. And he carried the doors all the way to the top of the mountain opposite Chevron. So you get a sense of where we're talking about. Aza is here. Right? So Eshta'ol is here. This is where he lives. This is where he was between the Chevron and Yerushalayim in the area of Sela Itam. And he fought with the Plishtim. Now, next story, next chapter, I'm not sure the time frame, but he goes down to Aza. After he gets caught, he takes the Daltot Shar Ha'ir, he takes the walls, the gate, the doors of the city, and he carries them to the mountain of Chevron.
That's pretty far.
So you get a sense, we're talking about probably about, I guess, 40 miles?
On his shoulders.
On his shoulders?
The doorpost.
With the door frame? Of the Shar Ha'ir?
Didn't he look a little funny? Like, you know.
Middle of the night. Nobody saw him, right?
Oh, it was training. Thank goodness.
Middle of the storm.
That's the strength, no?
Well, that's why they figured they'd ambush him. That's why they figured that. That's why they're out for him. That's why they're after him. That's why they're trying to get him. I mean, Shimshon is persona non grata, is public enemy number one. And he's sitting there in the heart of Aza. So they find out that he was there. He obviously went there in secret. And they were laying in ambush waiting for him, lying in ambush waiting for him. And he got the best of them because he escaped in the middle of the night with the doors of the city. Runs all the way up to Chevron. Which is always interesting. That every time he runs from them, he runs to the area of Chevron. Considering the fact that he lives, his hometown is Tzor'ah, we talked about the relationship with his mother's family, and they're the Bnei Yehuda, the ones who threw him over, gave him over to the Plishtim in the first place. Just interesting that he keeps running back to Bnei Yehuda, he keeps running back to the area around Chevron. Probably because it's in the mountains. Remember that Tzor'ah is on the coast, so he's much safer running into the mountains than he is staying on the coast. So he runs eastward, straight up the mountaintop to Chevron. And we have his paragraph break between Pasuk Gimel and Pasuk Dalet. Followed immediately by Vahi Achrechen, Vahihav Isha Benachal Sorek Ushmad Lila. After these things, he falls in love with a woman in Nachal Sorek by the name of Delilah. We will come back to the story of Delilah. It's not a subject for today, but the transition from the story of Aza into the story of Delilah is really remarkable because the story of Chevron ends with the story of Aza ends with
he takes a doorpost with him
and then
he's gone. That's it.
And then there's nothing. What happened? What happened to the Azatim? What happened to the Shimshon runs away with the doors of the city and then? It's just big blank. It's just big
he
blank.
He doesn't let anything get in the way of his personal life.
Well, not even the doors of the city. But there's a huge gap there. We have no idea what happened at the end of this story, except maybe nothing happened. Maybe nothing happened. Maybe, in fact, he ran away with the gates of the city and the Plishtim decided not to chase him.
Well, wouldn't you think that's the case? Somebody had to have seen him. I mean, that's a lot of miles, and those doors are very big.
In the middle of the night. Remember, there are no lights.
I understand. So there are people.
By the morning, they figured out what he did.
Well, the door ports were gone.
The doors were gone, right? So the morning.
That's pretty obvious.
I mean, he could have dropped the doors.
It says that he, Vaya'alem Erosh Ahar, he brought the doors up to the mountain. Which part of the story is that he took the doors with him. That's not an accident. That's not just he got out because he opened, because he broke through the doors. Part of the story is that he took the doors of the city with him up to Chevron. And the story ends, leaves us hanging. What happened? Where did the Azatim go? What did they do? I suspect they did nothing. I suspect they realized, another one of Shimshon's great moments of strength. Any volunteers to go and attack Shimshon? And you know, while they have him in their midst, ambushed, surrounded, enclosed, and gated, they're prepared to say, okay, we'll wait till morning and then we'll get him this time. Morning comes and they've got to go running after him again into area of Shevet Yehuda. The last time they ran after him into the area of Shevet Yehuda, the last time they engaged with him in the area of Harei Yehuda, was the story of the Lehi. Didn't end well for them. So I suspect that after he ran away with the gates of the city, they put out a general call for volunteers to go and attack, to go and bring our doors back. And what they got is a couple of carpenters who said, okay, we'll make new ones. Because who's going to go and fight with Shimshon? That's the whole story. It's this very strange three-verse little episode of Shimshon in Gaza. But it's enormously important because it's a core transition between the first part of Shimshon's life and the second part of Shimshon's life. And if you remember, actually, I'm going to give these out to you now because we're going to need them as we move forward. So just take one of these pages and pass the rest. If you remember our famous, the Gemara that we've quoted a number of times from Masechet Sota, which expresses the opinion of Rebbe, Tanya Rebbe Omer, Tchilat Kilkulo Ba'aza, Lefichach Laka Ba'aza. The beginning of Shimshon's downfall is in Gaza, and therefore, ultimately, he is destroyed. He is smitten in Gaza. The beginning of his downfall is in Gaza. As it says, he went to Gaza and saw a prostitute. We have to come back to the original question, which is, of course, what is Shimshon doing with the prostitute in Gaza? What's he doing in Gaza altogether, and what's he doing with the prostitute in Gaza? Lefichach laka ba'aza, after they capture him in this next parak, in Parak Tetzayin, they bring him back down to Gaza, and that's where they shame him. That's where they blind him, etc. So there is this theme that somehow Gaza is his undoing. The story here is therefore very significant for us. What's going on here? What is he doing in Gaza? What is he doing with this zona in Gaza, and why is this such a strange story? It grabs the doors of the city and runs away with it.
Is Gaza part of
the Plishtim? Gaza is one of the major centers of the Plishtim.
Be careful.
Yes, paper and carpet. It's going to happen. Gaza, if you can see here, this is Eretz Plishtim, all the yellow. Major cities of Plishtim are marked here in black squares. Gerar, Gaza, Eglon, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gat, Ekron. These are the major Philistine cities, as it says on the map. You have a copy of this map, I think, somewhere.
Yeah. Yeah.
You'll see this little black square means Arei Plishtim. These are Philistine cities. And Gaza is the center.
It doesn't sound so different than his other escapades.
It does. On the one hand, it doesn't sound so different from his other escapades. The last time he went was to Timna, and there also he saw a woman and fell in love with her, etc. And that's true. That's our link. The next story is going to be around Delilah. And we mentioned this before, but it's important to note, and here's really the point which we're going to, the most important comparison we need to discuss, and that is that all of his stories revolve around some aspect of his relationship with various women. L'tovu l'ra. But all of this, and that comes back to our original discussion of Shimshon, that's sort of his modus operandi, partially by design. It's back to that first pasuk we saw in Perek Yedaled, Me Hashem hi ki to'anau mevakesh. Part of the design of the purpose of Shimshon is to have this desire for Philistine women, which ultimately brings him into conflict with them, and that's how God is using him to, if you will, stir the pot with the Plishtim.
So when you said Tov u'ra, what's the Tov or the other things that are good about him? It's certainly not about the women.
The Tov, remember that by we've suggested from the very beginning that his Achilles heel is by design. Achilles' heel is his engagement with these Plishtim women. But it's what brings him into conflict with them, which is what God wants. He wants the Shofet to begin to push the Plishtim away and to fight the Plishtim. And what we had suggested in our study of Perek Tedvav was that the hope was that he would develop a following. And instead, he's seen by his compatriots and by his generation as a... as a rodef, or as a source of an instigator against the Plishtim. But certainly that's part of our understanding of what his relationship with his women is about. If you look back in Perek Yudalet and Tetvav, which is the first half of his life, his going down to Timnah and falling in love with a woman there, or seeing somebody he wants to marry, was perceived to be a kind of means or mechanism by which he would engage with the Plishtim in a confrontational manner. Go back to the story of the riddle, where he walks into Timnah, ready to marry the Timnite, and starts to taunt them with a riddle about lion and about honey and about political situations being reversed. What's driving Shimshon, in a certain sense, is not an abandonment of his Jewish identity and roots, but on the contrary. What's driving Shimshon, at least in the first part of the story, is when he walks into Timnah. Is he walking into Timnah for the purpose of abandoning, throwing away his identity as a Jew and saying, I'm going to assimilate into the culture of the Plishtim? I would assume not. I would assume he goes into Timnah. In fact, if you look, one of the first comparisons that I put on this source page is it here? Yeah, the second box, actually. Vayered. Vayered Shimshon Timnata. Vayasham, the second box. Right? Perik on the source page, the second box, not the first box. We'll come back to the first box in a second. Vayarit Shimshon Timnata, Vayari Shaba Timnata Mibnot Plishtim. He went to Timnah, and there he saw a Timnite woman from amongst the Plishtim. He went back to his father and mother. He said, I found a woman from the Plishtim who I want to marry. Give it to me as a wife. When he goes down to Aza, also, we have almost the same phraseology. He goes down to Aza, sees there a prostitute, and he comes to her. But at the same time, we have a fundamental difference between the two, which is number one is she's an ishazana, and number two, there's no marriage discussion here. You don't marry a prostitute, you come to a prostitute. That's vayavo eleha versus ku otali leisha. That's a profound difference. When you talk about your parents involved in a marriage ceremony with 7 days of feasting, etc., the whole context, we talked about the conversion issue. Remember the whole discussion from the Rambam as to whether or not he converted these women, and I suggested to you that I have no doubt in my mind that in the broader Tanakh context of what it meant to convert, especially for women, he probably expected to take this Timnite woman and bring her into his life, his arena, his world. That would be that would constitute a conversion process of sorts at the time, because he's looking at this as a kul otali leisha. When he goes to Aza, vayelech Shimshon Azata vayasha mishazona. He's going into the world of Aza. So he goes down to Timnah with great fanfare, with the riddle, with which he taunts the Plishtim, with the kind of message of, I'm in charge, I'm part of Israel, you think you're in charge, you think you're the political power, but I can take one of your women and bring them into my world. I can reverse the relationship. We can turn the lion into honey and and he's taunting them. When he goes down to Aza, is he taunting them?
No.
On the face of it, there's no taunt. There's no challenge. He goes down to Aza to, in a sense, he loses himself in Aza. He goes down to the, and he sees, even the phraseology, Vayelech Shimshon, Vayered Shimshon Timnata, goes down to Timnah, Vayar Sham Bit Timnata Mimnot Plishtim Isha. And he sees Vayar Isha, and he sees a woman there. So he goes back, Vayaal, goes back to his parents. In other words, his anchor is his parents. His anchor is his hometown of Tzor'ah. Vayered Timnata, he went down to Timnah. You remember Tzor'ah? And you don't see Timnah on this map, you have Timnah on that other map that I gave you, but it's right near Tzor'ah. It's a sister town. So for Shimshon to go from, as a young boy, and clearly he's a young man in the beginning of the story, for Shimshon to go from Tzor'ah to Timnah in the beginning of the story as a young man, he's exploring. He's curious. Vayered Shimshon Timnata. And when he gets there, looks around, Vayar Isha Batimnata, and he happens to see a woman, and well, he struck up a conversation with her, or some other reason for his discovering that she's a nice girl. And he goes to Aza, Vayelech Shimshon Azata. There's a difference between Vayered Timnata and Vayelech Azata.
How old is he here?
We don't know, but he's clearly older,
yeah,
because he's post all of these other stories. I mean, the whole story is 20 years, so there's at least 20 years between. Well, that's not true. There's 20 years. It says the last pasuk was 20 years, so let's assume for the moment that that's the 20 years
so
between the beginning.
He's 20 years older here.
He's 20 years older.
Different
stage of life. We're going to talk about some of the other differences as well in a moment. But if he's going from Tzor'ah, if that's his hometown, whether he's still living there or not, I have no idea. But let's assume, to get to Timnah, you have to go, 2 miles, 3 miles? To get to Aza, you've got to go all the way into the very heart of Eretz Plishtim. So even the geography here is odd. You could talk about going from the hill of Tzor'ah, Vayered Timnata, to the city at the valley below.
That's not.
Vayelech Azata means.
It's like a journey.
You've got to go. That's a journey. You've got to get there. What's motivating him to walk into Timnah, if you think about it, as a young man, strong Jewish identity, Vayered Timnata, why does he go into Timnah in the first place? He didn't go to find a woman. Doesn't say he went to find a woman. It says he went to Timnah, and there he saw a woman. But why did he go there in the first place? Back in Perek Yudalit.
Do we know?
We can guess. Given the story as it unfolds, and the lion, and the riddle, and the feast, and the... Given what happens over the course of the next two chapters, Perek Yudalet and Tetvav, first half of Tetvav, I can guess, conjecture, what would have motivated him to go from Tzor'ah into the heartland, into the border city of the Plishtim in Israel of Timnah.
Testing his strength, testing them,
or maybe not even testing, maybe...
Checking out.
Curious. What are these Plishtim that rule over us? What is this all about? Why do we have to be subjects of the rule of Plishtim when we're Israel? This is our land. Yered Shimshon Timnata. He walks into Timnah. He doesn't crawl with his head on the sand into Timnah, he walks into Timnah. And he saw a Timnite woman there, and he goes back to his parents. He says, oh, let me marry her, bring her home into my world. He walks into Timnah with a kind of strength of identity, almost driven by a desire to kind of push the plishtim around a little bit. And that was what but that's by design, right?
Yeah.
And that's part of what the Navi tells us. Ki mi Hashem hi, ki to'anam v'kesh, by design. When he walks into Aza, I don't hear him necessarily being driven by national motives. I don't hear him being driven by desire to push the plishtim around. Even his engagement with the plishtim. Think about it for a moment. Up until now, he's engaged with the plishtim 3 different times. In Ashkelon, twice in Timnah, 4 times. In Ashkelon, twice in Timnah, and once in area of Bnei Yehuda. Surrounded by thousands of plishtim, what did Shimshon do? He took a lechi and he wiped them out. He's sitting in Aza, and he's surrounded by the inhabitants of Aza. What does he do? True, but in the broader sense, what does he do?
He runs.
He's surrounded by Aza. He knows they're there. Otherwise, he wouldn't have gotten up in the middle of the night. He knows they're there. It's an odd response for Shimshon.
Maybe he's getting nervous about his strength.
Maybe he is getting nervous about his strength, because we'll see as the story progresses that he's less and less sure of that divine providence. But you don't sense the same Shimshon that we had before. Okay, he has the strength to pull the doors off the wall, but where's the engagement with the plishtim? Where's the fight with the plishtim? Where's the agenda to turn the lion into the honey? What happened to all of that? He gets there and he runs. There's a verse later in the story of Delilah, where she keeps taunting him, what's the secret of your strength? And he begins to tell her, and the first thing he says to her is, the secret of my strength is in the fact that I, if you bind me with certain types of ropes, I will be like any other man. And if you look at that pasuk, it's a very interesting comparison, because we already had a pasuk like that back in Perek Tetvav, where he said to Bnei Yehuda, just don't kill me, and they bound him in fresh robes. So I put those 2 psukim on the page parallel to each other, just to get a sense of what's going on. The first one is in Perek Tetvav, just to remind us, Hu ba ad lechi uflishtim hiriu likrato. He came to Lechi, the plishtim cried out, attacked him in a frontal assault. Vatitzlach alav ruach Hashem. Ruach Hashem came upon him. Vatiyena avotim asher al zruotav kapishtim asher ba'aru ba'esh. The ropes that are upon his hands became like flax in the fire. Vayimasu esorav mi'al yadav. They just melted away. And then he picked up a Lechi and he attacked. In Perek Tet Zayin, which is the perek we've started now with Aza, but with a little bit later, we find the following context. V'ha'orev yoshev la b'cheder, when he's by Delilah. He tells her that in the midst of her nagging him, what's the secret of your strength? He says, if you bind me with fresh ropes, I will be like any other man. So she does, she binds him. V'ha'orev yoshev la b'cheder, and this ambush is now, this group of plishtim that are there to ambush him, are in the room with him. Vatomer elav, she plays a game with him. Vatomer elav, plishtim alecha Shimshon, the plishtim are come to get you. Vayunatek et hayitarim, he ripped apart, where he undid the ropes. Kasha yinatek ptil haneoret mehariho esh, as you would tear apart a wick when it smells fire, when it comes into contact with fire. Velona da kocho. Now, if you compare the two psukim, they're parallel to each other. Circumstances, Shimshon, tied, ropes, the enemy upon him, and he removes these ropes as if they are rope, as if they're burnt in the fire. But in these two psukim, there are two profound differences between the circumstances of Perek Yudalet and the circumstances of Perek Tetzai. What are they?
There's no Ruach Hashem.
The biggest difference is that what's missing is Ruach Hashem. There's no reference to Vatitzlach Alev Ruach Hashem. And if every engagement we've seen Shimshon has with the Plishtim till now, every single one, began with the phrase Vatitzlach Alev Ruach Hashem, that phrase disappears in Perek Tetzai. Until the very end, until his last stand with the Plishtim. The other difference is a little more subtle. It's the difference between the phrase Vatiyena and Vayinatek. Vatiyena means that the ropes kind of disappeared. The ropes were like, they melted away from him. Vayinatek means he ripped them apart. There's a perceived difference in the way in which this occurs. So the context of Shimshon in Aza and Shimshon in his previous engagements is very different. And it's for all of these reasons that I think Chazal pointed to the story of Aza and said, this is fundamentally different from what we've had before. Yes, there's a woman involved. Yes, it ends up with a confrontation with the Plishtim in some way that he escapes from. But it's completely different.
Why did he go to Aza?
That's the question. That's the question I want to be able to address by the end of the year today. What's driving him to go to Aza? Why Azona? And what happens to him? That ultimately from Aza, the next step is Delila. It's one parrot. From the story of Aza is connected to the story of Delila. You can't separate them. So what's happening here that motivates, he's not being motivated by national drives, he's not coming to gather an army, it's a very different relationship with the women. Something's going on here, and that is the challenge that we need to explore.
Why is going for Azona such a bigger issue? Because he seems to always be wanting to do that.
Nope, only once.
Only Where did this he? One time?
Only this one time. When did he do it before?
He married her.
He married her.
And he wanted.
In the case of Ishat, in the case of Timnah, he married her. He was a young boy, young man. He married her. Let's assume for the moment, let's give him an age, right? So he was 20. Now he's 40. But in those 20 years, a lot has happened. He married her. Then he ran into the story of the Plishtim in Ashkelon, and he had a whole thought that she was unfaithful to him, ran home. Comes back to her, and true, and comes back to her in Perek Tetvav, he comes back to her with a different intent.
Right.
But it's still to
marry her.
It's not to marry her, it's to be with her, but it's still to her. In other words, he's still driven by a relationship with her, albeit the relationship will change. So yes, she was unfaithful, okay, so he'll compromise.
Because the father offers a sister, no?
Right, father offers a sister, and he says, what do you mean? Right, we went through this whole story. But it's still to her. There's still an element of a relationship. There's still an element of you know, so I at least want to be with her. A value to her. Here, a zona by definition is, there's no relationship with a zona. It's not just a physical relationship.
So
it's a one-night stand.
You're talking about a relationship.
So at least in the previous instances, there was still a element of some value to the relationship between Shimshon and this Timna. In other words, what's going on is a steady decline, I think, in Shimshon's
relationships
and in the whole motivation. behind where what's driving Shimshon.
So does God predict? Is God doing his prediction and letting it come forth?
Well, so that's the issue. That's why I think that's what this Gemara is. That's why I think this statement in this Gemara is so profound. Because what I think the Gemara is suggesting is that part of Shimshon's life, which is driven by the motivation, driven by God's agenda, driven by the purpose of, that's Perek Tedvav, that's Perek Tedzayin. But that's not Perek Yudzayin. Sorry, Yudalad and Tedvav versus Tedzayin. It's not our parak. Our parak, Tchilat Kil Kulo Ba'aza, means that from here, things are beginning to unravel. Things are beginning to take a turn that God did not want. And now Shimshon's crossed a line that has separated him from that original agenda, which is ultimately why Delilah is able to
get him.
He gives up on that agenda, if you will, as we talked about we jumped out a little bit.
Is this so, coming to his own problem because of his nizirut, or just the flower?
The nizirut will play a role in the story with Delilah more than here. Here the issue, I think, is a little bit different. It's interesting. If we want to compare this story to other events where there's a... It's not the first time we find a zona in Tanakh.
Right.
And it's not the first time we find a story about a zona that plays a significant role. There are, in fact, two other stories that are direct parallels to Shimshon and Aza. And the text points to those parallels. It's not an accident. I think those parallels are very striking and very important for our understanding of the story. What are the two primary parallels to the story of Shimshon and Aza? Yun and Tamar is the obvious one that comes to mind, because that's the most famous one, because it's in Chumash. But it's not the only one. Actually, the more direct parallel is to Rechav. Is Yeshua's spies in the story of Rechav. The textual parallels there are much more direct. The textual parallels to Tamar we'll come back to. But the textual parallels to the story of Rechav are very powerful and beg the comparison. So I actually want to start there. Let's start with the story of Rechav. Now, I put the parallels on the page on another two boxes. This third box is the parallel to Yudan Tamar, I'll come back to. And the fourth, of course, is the story to the Meraglim and Rechav. Let's just take a quick look at the text there. And then we'll look at the parallels. So it's Yeshua Perek Bet. Page. Somebody will forget the page.
Fifty-eight.
Now I'm just going to go through a couple of parts of the story, because the whole story is a little bit longer than we need. Vayishlach Yehoshua ben Nun min Hashitim shnayim anashim miraglim cheresh limo. Yehoshua ben Nun sent, remember the context here is several hundred years earlier. Yeah, we're talking at least 300 years earlier. Yehoshua sends two spies into the land of Israel. They are sitting on the edge of the land of Israel on the east side of the Yarden. Cheresh limor. Cheresh means silently. Means these are spies, so they go in secret. Take a look at the land, take a look at Yericho. Vayelchu, vayavo beit isha zona. They come to the house of a isha zona. And isha zona here can mean one of two things. Most of the Mefarshim understand it to mean she was a prostitute, and she was managing, therefore, a house of prostitution. By a Beit Zona. The other possibility, but remember, in those days, where did the Beit Zona sit?
At the gates of the city.
In between the walls of the city, meaning that's the first house you get to, because the Beit Zona is directly connected to the other name, other interpretation of the word Zona, which comes from the word Mazon, which means that it was a hotel.
An inn.
It was an inn. And that's exactly what. So they went, Vayishkavusham, they went there, not because she was a zonah, but because it was the Beit Mazon. So both interpretations essentially revolve around what this house functioned as. Vayeamar lemelech Yericho lemor. It was told to the king of Yericho, say, Hine anashim bao heina halayla mibnei Yisrael lachpor et haaretz. Oh, we have spies amongst us from Bnei Yisrael. וישלח מלך ילוחו אל מלכיו למור הוציא האנשים הבאים אלייך אשר באו לביתך כי לחפור את הארץ כל הארץ באו. מלך ילוחו says to רחב, send us these people, take them out, they've come to spy the land. ותיקח האישה את שני האנשים ותצפנו. So she took these two people and she hid them. ותאמר כן, and then she turned to the king and his men, and said to them, Bao elaya anashim. Okay, indeed, people did come to me. V'lo yadati mi'ayin hema, I didn't know where they were from. V'hi hashar lizgor b'choshech. The gate of the city was closing. V'anashim yatzal, so the people left. Lo yadati ana halchu ha'anashim, I had no idea where they went. Ritfu meher achrayem ki tasigum, go run after them, you might catch them. In the meantime, she had taken them up to the roof to hide them. And she hid them amongst the flax, the pishtim. So the king's men went running after, chasing after these spies to the Yarden. And then behind them, they shut the gates of the city. V'hema terem yishkavun. So in the meantime, these two spies who had come to Rachav's house, before they had a chance to sleep, v'alta alehem alagag. She went up to the roof and took them and had the following discussion with them. V'tome ele anashim yadati ki netan Hashem lachem et ha'aretz. I know that God has given you this land. V'china fla ematchem aleinu, that your fear has fallen upon us. V'china mogu kol yoshvei ha'aretz mipnechem, the fear, the people's hearts have melted before you. Shemanu asher avisha shemet mehe yamsuf. We've heard all the wonders. We've heard all the miracles. We've heard about yamsuf. We heard about Og. We heard about the battles. V'yimas levaveinu pasukit aleph. Our hearts have melted. We don't have the strength to fight you. We know that God is with you. Therefore, I make you swear, just as I saved your life, do with me chesed, save my life, spare me as you come to conquer. That's the conversation she has with him. Then, Pasuk Yud, they agree. Pasuk Yudala, they agree to her terms. Pasuk Tedvav, Vatoridem Bechevel Ba'adachalon. 15. She lets them down with a rope through the window. Ki beta bekir chomah uvachomah yoshevet. They have to get out of the city. The gates have been closed. So she lets them down by a rope over the window because her house is between the two walls. Vatom alehem haralechu. She says to them, run to the mountains. Pentivku umbechem arotfim, lest the king's men find you. Menachbetem shama shloshit yamim ad shov harotfim ve'achar telchu ledarkechem. There, hide for 3 days until the king's men give up looking for you and they come back. There, I sent them east, you run west into the mountains, and there you'll wait until they have given up, and then you'll go back. And the rest of the story, of course, is their return to Yehoshua and the report back to Yehoshua what they found. That's the story. So, what are the parallels? Why are these two stories of worthy parallel? You can look at the chart if you want, but think about it for a moment. What are the obvious points of connection between these two stories?
Certainly the hiding.
The hiding.
There's a whole to-do about the gates.
The whole to-do about the gates, correct? Let's start from the zona. Right. Let's start from the zona, which I think is very important. Right. The role of the mountains. They're running to the mountains. He ran to the mountains.
And people being informed that they were there.
they came in secret, or he came in secret, the king is informed, the people are informed, somehow the secret is told.
No longer a secret.
Right? Even the word cheresh appears in both stories, and it's a very rare word used in Tanakh.
It's also bargaining here. Everybody's bargaining. I mean, she's bargaining, and then secrecy. Well, they're all going to bargain for different things. She's bargaining for the lie.
What did Shimshon bargain for?
Well, he kept saying to her, you know, she was bargaining. Delilah was bargaining.
We're not at Delilah yet. We're not talking about Delilah. We're talking about the Zona and Aza. Yeah. So I was wondering where you were going. We're talking about the Zona and Aza. There's no bargaining. There's no conversation there.
They were bargaining.
Right? There's no conversation recorded.
There's also a lot of secrecy in both, too.
Right. That's the cheresh. That's the secrecy. But the secrecy actually works in opposite ways. Once we start with all the parallels, then we start with the differences. Then it's very interesting. They arrive and look at the... So if you look at the page that I've charted out for you, the phrase with which both stories begin has parallels. Vayelech Shimshon azata vayar sham isha zona vayavo eleha versus vayelchu vayavo beit isha zona ushmaracha vayishkevu sham. In Aza, he went to Aza, found a prostitute, came to her. Almost sounds as if he went into Aza. Almost sounds as if he went into Aza
To look for
a prostitute. Vayelech azata vayar sham zona ve'yavo eleha. In the case of the Meraglim, of course, that was not the case at all. They came to the zona not because she was a zona, but because she ran the Beit Mazon. And therefore, it's not ve'yavo eleha, it's vayishkevu shama. This is a much cleaner story, if you will. The arrival of the individuals, the non-wanted individuals, is discovered. V'la'azatim lemor bashim shon hena, or v'yamar lemelech yericho hine anashim bao hena. Even the same phrase. Bashim shon hena, hine anashim bao hena. Same phrase. But with a fundamental difference, which is that Shimshon came... If we come back to our original agenda, Shimshon came... we don't know why Shimshon came yet. We'll come back to that. But there's the additional phrase of Lachbor at Ha'aretz. Second of all, in the case of Aza, who was informed? Who's playing the role here? Who's outing Shimshon? La'azatim lemor?
Hello. The
inhabitants of Aza, whereas in the case of the Meraglim, Yoshua, Melech Yericho. There's a much broader, elevated context. The other parallel is the secrecy and the silence. Vayasobu vayarvu kol alayla, the orev, the ambush that waited all night long. Vayitcharshu kol alayla, in secret. Who was in secret? In the case of Shimshon, who was laying in secret?
Well, they were waiting for
the Azatim. The Plishtim, correct. Right. Waiting for Shimshon. In the case of the Meraglim, who came in secret?
The Meraglim.
Yoshua sends the Meraglim, Cheresh Lemor. So the term appears in both stories, but not necessarily in the same context. And then, of course, there's the story of the gates. And the gates really draw the parallels together to the point where they point these two stories together. In both cases, you have some reference to the gates of the city being closed, therefore barring their ability to exit. Shimshon has to get through the gates. The Meraglim go over the wall. They escape through the window, and he leaves with the door. Right. They go hiding in the mountains for 3 days, and he runs to the mountains with the doorpost. The other difference between the two stories is the role of the Zona. Think, what's the role that the Zona plays in the story of the Meraglim? She's the centerpiece of the whole story.
She's really elevated much more with the Meraglim.
Correct. She's the centerpiece of the whole story. Because her role there, she may be a Zona, but her role there is not as a Zona. her role there is as the innkeeper, which is why the Mefarshim, many of the Mefarshim, define the word Zona there as innkeeper. Because her entire role there is just to be the innkeeper. In fact, the Medrash even, there's a whole line of thinking in the Medrash that says that she wasn't a prostitute, she was just an innkeeper, and therefore Yeshua marries her and elevates her status even
but
further.
Why is she called Zona, though?
Because the word Zona has two meanings.
Oh, you mean because of the innkeeper part?
Right, because of the word Mazon. It's a bit Mazon.
But connotation usually...
Because that's the way it was in those days. That's how it. That's how the cities operated. Mm-hmm. Right? Your hotel was also your brothel. It was a one-stop shopping. <in the center. laughs> Whereas for Shimshon, she's not there because she plays a role in the story. On the contrary, she's there because...
He sought her out.
He wanted a Zona. He came to her. It's her Zona role that is significant in the capacity of the story. So from that perspective, you have to ask yourself, what's the purpose of this whole parallel? Remember that we've talked about this before. Anytime you have a parallel between two stories in Tanakh, almost always, the purpose of the parallel is to identify all of the points of common, both text and theme, but then to contrast them, because almost every parallel is going to end up with a contrast. And it's almost as if the parallels drive the comparison of the contrast. So when you look at the differences between the two stories, look at it from the perspective of the circumstances of Bnei Yisrael and the agenda of Shimshon versus the agenda of the Meraglim. In other words, the first parallel we looked at was the Zonah parallel and the differences there. Now look at the other side of the coin. What are the differences between the role of Shimshon when he goes into Aza and the role of the Meraglim when they go into Yericho?
Very different.
In Yericho's case, you have two spies. Bnei Yisrael is sitting outside the land. The Meraglim come into the city in secret because they want to conquer the city, and they have to hide. They're found out. They have to go running to the mountains. But the message that they hear is
encouraging.
But the message that they hear is that the inhabitants of Canaan are melting away from you. Their hearts are melting. The circumstances are such that the land is open before you. This becomes the key to the beginning of the conquest in which Bnei Yisrael take over the land of Canaan. In the case of Aza, let's assume for the moment that the parallel tells me that Shimshon goes to Aza for the same reason that the Meraglim went to Yericho. Assume for the moment that that's what the parallel tells me. That he went to Aza in order to convey a message. And that message would be the same message perhaps that he wanted to convey in Timna or that he wanted to convey in Lehi, which is we're in charge. We are the masters of the land, the same way the Meraglim message, we are about to conquer the land, we are Adon Haaretz, and maybe he even takes the doors of the gates of the city as part of that message. Right? The city is ours. But what happens to him?
What happens to Shimshon?
Yeah.
He flees in the middle of the night.
In other words, what message does the message come through?
Not the strength that he had before.
It's the exact opposite message. It's almost the exact opposite message. If before his message was, I'm in charge and single-handedly I'm going to turn the tables, the message here is that I'm going to run away in the middle of the night and I'll carry the doors of the city with me. The circumstances are exactly opposite. Shimshon's in trouble. Mm-hmm. And he sees it. He knows it. His ability to turn the table on the Plishtim has now essentially disappeared on him. Well, what starts is the parallel to the story of the Meraglim walks into the city and says, okay, we're going to turn this place upside down like we did with Ashkelon, like I did with Timna. Instead, he's forced to run away in the middle of the night like a common criminal.
Is that how he knows it? I mean, does he feel it?
He feels it. I think he actually, and we're going to come to the next parallel, which I think he actually feels it even more. Which will point to this even more so, but I think he does feel it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have gone to Delilah.
But, right, so I get the sense that his focus and his motivation is muddied somewhere.
that, you know, instead of going in and sort of engaging the Zona as part of the team, he sleeps with her. And instead of staying and proving his strength, he leaves. So his whole motivation and his whole sense of mission are somehow breaking down.
Right. And that's exactly why Chazal pointed to Aza as the beginning of his downfall.
But why does he go there? It still doesn't.
So why does he go there? So now let's deal with the second parallel. Why is he, unless he's just going there because he wants to make another statement on another city, right, prove his point, and it begins to fail him, possibly. But I think there's something driving Shimshon that's even more devastating.
He went much further afield.
Right.
From his own.
Correct. So now let's come back to the second parallel. What's the second parallel? The second parallel is the story of Yehuda and Tamar. That's where I want to go.
He never really knows what his mission is.
No, I don't think he ever knows. I don't think he ever knows that this is by God's design, a kind of divine mission. I don't think his mother ever tells him. But he's certainly motivated. That's why I discussed at the beginning of the year what's motivating Shimshon. When he goes down to Timnah, he's certainly motivated by nationalistic pride. We're not going to let these Plishtim walk over us. I'm going to walk into Timnah, take a wife for Timnah, bring her back home. I'm in charge. Lion, honey, riddle. Comes back to Timnah. I'm in charge. Even by Lehi, I'm in charge. Here, he's not in charge. And you never get the sense that he's in charge. Let me take this one step further to the parallel with Yehuda and Tamar, because I think it'll be much clearer there. The parallel to Yehuda and Tamar is also a textual one. And that's the third box on the page. If you look at the direct reference to Yehuda's encounter with Tamar as a zona, vayir'eha Yehuda vayachsheveha lezona. Remember how the story begins. She's his daughter-in-law, marries Onan. And then after dies and Onan dies, she's waiting for the mitzvah of Yibum for Shelah. He doesn't want to give her to the third son, so he leaves. She dresses up as a zona. Vayir'eha Yehuda. He encounters her along the way, accidentally. Vayachshevel zona. He thought that she was a prostitute. Kichista paneha. She was hidden from him, so he didn't see her face. Vayet eleha el haderech. So he veered a little away from the path. Vayomer. Havana avo elayich. Now the same phrase, lavo el, is used in the context of a prostitute. But look at the difference. In the case of Shimshon, Vayelech Shimshon Azata Vayasham Isha Zona. Both cases he went and saw. Vayavoyle. He went to her. Whereas by Yehuda it's Vayomer Havana Avoyleich. It's a very different conversation. This is a conversation of any kind. By Shimshon there's no conversation. Ki lo yadaki chalatoi, vatomer, and she says, mati tenli ki tavo elai. Oh, there's a price to be paid, and there's a whole negotiation that takes place. The conversation is more important than the circumstances. Now, with regards to Yehuda and Tamar, however, there's an enormous question that we don't have as much with regards to Shimshon. I'm less bothered by the fact that Shimshon found himself with a prostitute. It doesn't surprise us. It maybe should, but it doesn't. Yehuda, what's he doing with a prostitute? And we're talking about one of the Shivteka. So the issues of Yehuda with Tamar are far more problematic for us philosophically. And here Chazal offer an interpretation of the story of Yehuda and Tamar which is really remarkable. And I think it's a key to understanding Shimshon. If you take a look at the very top of the page, it's a medrash. The medrash is about the story of Yehuda and Tamar. Vayir'eha Yehuda. He saw her, thought of her as a prostitute, the first part of this medrash deals with the fact that why he didn't recognize her, what does the covering of her face have to do with it, what does it mean? Leave that for now. Go to the fourth line from the bottom of this medrash. Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Bikesh la'avor. Yehuda really wanted to bypass the prostitute. What does Yehuda have to do with the prostitute? Vizimen lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu malach shehu mumuneh al ta'ava. And the Ribbono Shel Olam sent an angel responsible for desire. Amar lo Yehuda, this angel said to Yehuda, Heichan ata holech? Where are you going? Meheichan melachim umdim? Where are kings going to come from? Meheichan gedolim umdim? Where are the great gedolim of Israel going to come from? If you don't have this moment with this Tamar, so your children, Chatzon and Peretz, are not going to be born. And from that birth comes David HaMelech and comes Melech HaMashiach. How can you bypass this moment? And therefore, Vayet Elea El HaDerech, he veers from the path, concludes the Medrash, Baal Korcho, against his will, he's forced to do it. Shelo B'Tovato. Now, it's a remarkable medrash and a very complicated and very problematic medrash on many levels. So I want to share with you a suggested interpretation of this medrash that I heard from Rav Meidan. I think it's very insightful and very powerful. And the medrash raises all kinds of problematic issues, including the fact that it seems to imply that Yehuda's relationship with Tamar at that moment was divinely orchestrated and against his will. Mm-hmm. Now, that's not the only case in Tanakh where we have a story of a man having a relationship with a woman that is divinely orchestrated and against his better nature. Where does that theme come from?
No.
Where in Tanakh do we find a story of an individual who ends up with a relationship with a woman by divine decree rather than of his own free will? It's staring you in the face.
Shimshon.
There's no story in Tanakh that reflects the notion of a man going to a woman against his own better judgment, almost against his own free will, divinely orchestrated by God, more than what the story of Shimshon. That's what it's all about. Kimi Hashemu. At least in the first two instances of Shimshon. So there's an immediate striking connection between the story of, in the Medrash, between how the Medrash sees the story of Yehuda and Tamar and the story of Shimshon. But I'll go one step further. There's a reason why the Medrash points to this Malach as the Malach of Ta'ava, the angel of desire. There's a reason for that. Because the argument that this Malach presents to Shimshon is not one about desire. If this angel was in charge of desire, if this angel was the one who was supposed to bring desire about, so then the conversation recorded between the Malach and Yehuda should be a conversation about how beautiful she is, how desirous she is, what are you passing her by for, right? What we would call the Yetzirah. This Malach isn't the Yetzirah. What's going on here? You have to understand, so symbolically, I think what the concept of ta'ava represents in the story of Yehuda is a different issue altogether. Come back to the question, why in the pshat, forget for a moment the medrash, in the pshat, why does Yehuda go to the prostitute? So assume for the moment she's a zona. Put yourself back into the story of Yehuda and Tamar and remember where the story is taking place in Chumash. It's in the middle of the whole Yosef story. It's just after the sale of Yosef. And Yehuda goes down from his brothers, Vayered Yehuda Me'echav, and he goes down to Timna, of all places. And he marries a Canaanite. It's almost as if Yehuda is essentially losing himself. We'll get to Shimshon in a second, but losing himself in the Canaanite world in the aftermath of
the trauma,
the sale of Yosef. And then he loses his first two sons, Aaron and Onah. And when he lost his first two sons, he understood why he lost his first two sons. Besides the issue of what the text says about the not wanting to establish seed, etc., what did Yehuda understand to be the reason why he lost his first two sons?
Because he didn't protest the brother's killing.
Protest? He was responsible for it.
Oh, he was a what?
He was responsible for it. Whose suggestion was it to sell Yosef as a slave?
I thought that was Yehuda. A strong tactic, though.
It's not what the text says. It's not what the text says. They're all, none of the contrary. Reuven has this desire, according to the Medrash, according to the text, right, to save him. Yehuda says to them, sell him as a slave. And the next story is Yehuda goes down from his brothers and he goes down to Canaan and he marries a Canaanite and he has children from this Canaanite, and then his children die.
It says, don't have the blood of your brother on your hands. Is that Reuven? Or is that Yehuda?
Either way, I don't remember, but Yehuda is not exonerated in that story. On the contrary, Chazal are very, very critical of Yehuda for it.
He was the one who drew the straw from the Midrash that he had to tell his father that.
I understand, but that in the pshat of the story, it's clear that Yehuda is responsible for Mechirat Yosef, which is ultimately why Yehuda takes responsibility for Binyamin. Right?
Right, that's what you said.
It's ultimately why he takes, because that's part of his tshuva. Because he has to do tshuva for it. That's part of the process. Yehuda, I think, also understood that his first two sons died as a punishment for Mechirat Yosef, which is why Reuven, when Reuven tries initially to defend going back with Binyamin, Reuven says to his father, if I don't bring back Binyamin, may my first two sons be killed. Mm-hmm. And Rashi comments on that pasuk. Yaakov's response was, Bechor Reuven Shaitahu. My firstborn's an idiot. They're your children and not my children. But what Yaakov didn't get was Reuven understood exactly why he made that comment. What he was saying to Yaakov was, let happen to me what happened to Yehuda. Because they all understood that Yehuda's first two sons died as a punishment for Mechirat Yosef. What's he doing b'chlal in Timna? Why is he separated from the rest of his brothers? Why is he in exile? Why did Yehuda leave?
He was traumatized.
Not only traumatized, he was traumatized. He threw in the towel. He gave up. He was responsible for Mechirat Yosef. Imagine the morning after. Imagine when they come back to Yaakov and they see Yaakov's broken heart, and they see how much Yaakov is in pain. What do the brothers do at that point? They turn to Yehuda and say, you're responsible for this mess. And Yehuda leaves, and he goes and he marries a Canaanite. And when he begins to lose his children, what does he do then? Onan abandons this Canaanite, and he turns away, and on the way home, or on the way somewhere else, he finds himself with a prostitute. Why do you go to a prostitute? What's driving him to a zona? So, from a symbolic point of view, essentially the zona is the opposite of an isha. There's essentially three types of relationships in Tanakh. An isha, a pilegesh, and a zona. An isha is a marriage. A pilegesh is a marriage, but for the purpose of having children, not necessarily having the legal status of marriage. And a zona is the opposite of a pilegesh. It's for the purpose of having relationships without the purpose of having children. The zona is a reflection of despair. You go to a zona when you have no hope left. As long as you have hope of building a family, you don't go to a zona. The zona is the opposite of an ishawa pilegesh. She represents the physicality of the relationship without the purpose of future. There is no future. It's pure despair. That's what the Medrash calls ta'ava. Despair. When the relationship is based on nothing but despair, all hope is gone. And what the Medrash essentially reflects in this episode of Yehuda and Tamar is the despair of Yehuda contrasted with
the hope of Tamar.
The hope of Tamar. She's still building a family. She's still building a future. And that's what this malach represents. The malach mimune ala ta'ava, the malach that's in charge of the ta'ava, is essentially the balance, not the malach of ta'ava. It's the malach responding to the ta'ava. The ta'ava is the despair. The malach is the hope. And the hope overpowers the despair by forcing you then to a relationship he had no intention of engaging, perhaps. But he's motivated by pure despair. The malach's motivated by hope, meaning Tamar is motivated by hope. And you have this moment of connection between the despair of Yehuda and the hope of Tamar. And from that, the story rebuilds itself. And he's able to rebuild. In Shimshon's case, what do you have?
Despair.
Pure despair. Shimshon is motivated, I think, by the same motivation of Yehuda, with one profound difference. There is no malach on the other side. There is no hope. What's driving Shimshon into the heartland of the Eretz Plishtim, into the city of Aza, into the hands of a Zona? And when he finally is confronted by the Azatim, his only response is to run, not to fight. This is a man who has completely given up. This is post the statement at the end of Perek Tetvav, Shimshon judged for 20 years. This is the beginning of the post Vayishpot Shimshon 20 years. Shimshon here has completely given up. My question is why? What's happened to Shimshon that has transformed an individual who walked into Timna with his head held high, with the pride of the riddle of the lion and the honey, with the attitude of, I'm going to turn the tide, turn the tables around, and we're going to put the Jews back in charge, the Israelites back in charge of this land, instead of the Plishtim, to a man who runs into the arms of a Zona in Aza, and into the hands of Delilah, where he's prepared to give up his Nizirut. What happened to Shimshon to transform him into a walking, desperate man?
Was it the whole thing with B'nai Yehuda didn't join him?
I think it's the failure of B'nai Yehuda.
Couldn't rally anybody, right?
Correct. When his mission fails, whether it's a stated mission or an implicit mission, when he walked into the armies of B'nai Yehuda with the intent of gathering an army, fighting the Plishtim, turning the tables, that was the culmination of his whole mission, of his whole purpose. He walked into Timna with that, whether in that in mind or not, but by the end of the circumstances, like we compared it to Ehud, and when he killed the king of Moab, and he comes back and he sees the circumstances have changed, and he sees that the king is dead, and he blows a shofar, and he says, Acharai. When Shimshon ran from Timna after he had raised the city, and he ran into the embrace of B'nai Yehuda, and he says to them, the Plishtim are behind me, let's go. And they said to him, okay, we'll hand you over to them, leave us alone, the Plishtim are our rulers. Can you imagine after 20 years what it meant to Shimshon? I don't think it's an accident that the next story is that Shimshon went to Aza, in the hands of a prostitute, and from there into Delilah, and from there into the abandonment of the last vestige of his relationship with Israel, which is his Nizirut.
So had Hashem sent him a malach, that would have been, he would have been exactly in the same.
I think there's a very important piece about Midrashim. Midrashim are a medrash like this is meant to identify the themes of the story. It's not meant to tell me that Yehuda was acting against his will and there was a malach there. It's meant to tell me what the themes identified in the story are. What is Yehuda operating under and what is Tamar operating under? If the malach, if the medrash refers to a malach, that malach was Tamar. Understand what I'm suggesting to you. To be careful taking these midrashim on a literal sense, because nobody is suggesting, in the case of Yehuda and Tamar, that Yehuda is acting by, is being forced into the relationship. On the contrary, What I'm suggesting is that the Medrash is identifying what's driving Tamar versus what's driving Yehuda. In Shimshon's case, the same can be said. The text there is the only place in Tanakh that tells me that somebody has a relationship with a woman because God desired it. But that's in Perek Yudalad. That's not in Perek Tetzayin. When Chazal pointed to Tchilat Kilkulo Ba'aza, it means that the story here has changed. And this engagement between Shimshon and the prostitute is essentially Yehuda's perspective over there back in Perek Tetzayin, back in Sefer Breshit. But there's no Tamar on the other side. This is pure despair. And the despair is caused essentially by the failure of Bnei Yehuda. So in conclusion, and I think this is really the most powerful piece of the whole story, we are very harsh on Shimshon. We are very critical of Shimshon. Shimshon, we started this whole discussion at the beginning of the year about the question of whether Shimshon was a holy man or a thug. Shimshon is undoubtedly a failure. But he's a failure not because of his own failing. He's a failure because Bnei Yehuda failed him. Because Israel failed to follow him. And that ultimately was so devastating to him that he essentially commits a kind of, if you will, a spiritual suicide by throwing in the towel, throwing it all away. They turned their backs on him. He now turns his back on them. And that's where from here we go straight to, without a moment's pause, we go straight from the Aza, the Zona in Aza to Delilah. Bezrat Hashem next week.